Today I want to discuss Psalm 46, but I want to discuss it in light of an incident in the life of King David. And this incident is found in 1 Samuel 27, where I want to turn to begin with. Today's title is The Crisis and Turning Point at Ziklag. Ziklag was a place in the Bible, as we're going to see. Now, as we turn to 1 Samuel 27, let's get a little bit of context. I don't want to get into the context too heavily because it really isn't the point. The context is that Saul was pursuing David everywhere with the intention of killing him. And David was beginning to run out of places to hide. This was beginning to become a situation that was unsustainable. And David went to this leader named Achish, and he asked him for a place. He said in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 27, "If I have now found grace in your eyes, give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Then Achish gave David Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertains unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Now, once that happened, David had a kind of a personal city of refuge. And he was able to move not only his family, his wives, his children with him there, but all of his friends and all of the men that fought with him. They were able to move all of their wives and children. They were able to move all of their possessions, the cattle, everything they had. And so you gather all this up, and they pretty much invested everything they had, certainly out of desperation at this point, in Ziklag. This was David's last outpost, if I could put it that way. His last dwelling place that he could cling to for any sense of security. The last place that he could even remotely call home. And so you can imagine, put yourself in David's place. To take your family, your loved ones, your wife, your children, everything that meant everything to you, you and all the people with you, down to Ziklag. Now, of course, David was the leader here. And so all of his men moved to Ziklag because David moved to Ziklag. They were following him. And so they did his bidding. That's important to remember here. Well, David was out away from Ziklag, intending to fight a battle, and he was not allowed to do so. The Philistines didn't want him there and so forth. You can read 1 Samuel 29. And it says in 1 Samuel 29, verse 11, "So David and his men rose up early to depart for Ziklag in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines." And so Ziklag was in that land of the Philistines. This is just how bad it got. There was no place of refuge for David in the land of Israel because Saul wanted to kill him. So you get the picture, you get the context. Now you can imagine what was going on in David's mind at this point. He was running for his life, he and all of his men, he and his wives and his children, his possessions, running for their lives. And they were given this relatively small town called Ziklag, and David probably considered that to be God's gift to him. And I certainly wouldn't debate that. God was with King David. And he was probably thanking the Lord for this place of refuge, for this last outpost, for this place of safety and place of escape. It was at least a place to which they could return, and it was a place from which they could operate. Now, have you ever had in your Christian life a Ziklag? Something that maybe you're saying to yourself, well, God has provided this. He has provided this for me. It's pretty much all I have, but it's all I need. And it's of the Lord. And I can take confidence in the fact that God has given me this Ziklag, this place that I can call home. Maybe it's not a place. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a church you attend, a fellowship you attend. Maybe it's a state of mind. Maybe it's something else in your life. Maybe it's a job, something. We can have a number of Ziklags in our life. Things that we consider to be a gift from God, and yet almost all that we have to be able to get us through life at this point. Well, David had his Ziklag. It was a literal place. And I'm sure he placed a lot of hope on that place that he believed that God had given him. Now, in 1 Samuel 30, we find that David faces a tremendous crisis. It may have been the greatest crisis prior to him becoming king. And he had quite a few of them. But this certainly was an enormous crisis. And as we'll see, a turning point. So, they returned to Ziklag. And it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, "And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were in Ziklag, and they slew not anybody, neither great nor small, but carried them away and went on their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive." Now you can imagine what response David and the people under him were going to have in this situation. It says in verse 4, "Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." You know, spiritually speaking, what this reminds me of is one of those tremendous trials of faith where everything has just gone wrong. Everything in life has gone wrong. You've suffered. You've cried to the Lord for deliverance. You've cried that He might stop all these things that are going down the drain. And instead of things getting better because you're praying and trusting the Lord, well, they're getting worse. It's sort of like that with David. He lost everything until it was all chiseled down to just having Ziklag. And so, spiritually speaking, it's a situation where life has gone down the drain for you. You've cried out to the Lord, sort of like what Job went through. You know, Job's trial was step by step into this tremendous darkness and trial of faith. You know, it was one thing, and then another thing. And then Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Satan told God, "Well, you know, you haven't touched Job's own person." And then God allowed Satan to touch that. And so things got worse. Despite everything that Job did, despite all the prayers, despite saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," God just allowed the thing to degenerate down to nothing. And so it is here. Ziklag was David's last hope. And I have no doubt that he thought God gave him that. And yet here they were, coming back, and they saw that if they had thought things were bad up to this point, now the last hope they had was wiped out and all of their loved ones were gone. And so, yeah, they wept. They wept and wept and wept. And that's quite a verse there in verse 3. "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." This reminds me of a New Testament verse where Paul spoke of a trial that he underwent. And it's found at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And it's really quite a story. It's actually at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, excuse me. And it says there, starting in verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Now, I'll read the rest of this verse because this is the turning point here for Paul, the crisis and turning point. "We had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? Why did God allow that? It's the same reason he allowed it in Job's life, same reason he allowed it in the life of King David. God allowed it that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Now, that's such a simple statement. And remember, Paul, an apostle who knew Jesus, who had been through so much, still needed a trial so that he would not trust in himself, but trust in God. I mean, who do we think we are if Paul needed that? How many understand there's always more of Jesus to learn, and there's always more of Jesus to trust? Better way to say it is there's always greater dimensions of faith in Christ, because there's always greater dimensions of Christ to discover. I've said many times that instead of asking God for more faith, ask God to reveal more of Christ. Now, it'll take a trial probably to do that, but as you seek Jesus in a trial, you'll find him, and then your faith will increase. And that, by and large, is what God's doing in a trial. He wants to bring us into a greater inward realization of Christ. And in doing so, our faith will be multiplied because our knowledge of Christ has increased. And that's what he was after there with Paul. He's after that with us. And that's really what he was after here with David. But how many understand that when you're in the middle of something like this, it sure doesn't seem like God cares. It sure doesn't seem as if anything's happening on the good side of the ledger. In fact, part of the trial of faith is that there will be situations inwardly, usually invoked by outward circumstances. The battle's really inward. But there will be circumstances wherein our emotions rise up. And we have tremendous emotions of fear and tremendous emotions of sorrow, perhaps. Maybe anger toward the Lord. We're human. I don't think that a born-again believer, when they get angry at God, mean it. I think it's just an emotional reaction. But that's possible to have because we are ignorant and we're still learning Christ. And so these kind of trials bring out the worst in us. And that's good, because when the worst is brought out in us, that means the worst was in there to be brought out. And God wanted it brought out so we could see what he sees and confess. Say the same thing with God about what is now brought out, our anger, our sin, our unbelief. Confess that and say, "Lord, you allowed me to be pressed beyond myself. You allowed me to have, as it were, a sentence of death in myself, if it all depended on me, in order that I may, to a greater degree, step outside of myself and put my trust fully in you." One of the things God does in these matters, kind of said it right there, is that he wants us to step outside of ourselves. In other words, don't cry unto the Lord on the basis of anything about yourself. Don't declare to the Lord how faithful you are. I think sometimes we do that unthinkingly. And God doesn't look at the words as much as he looks at the heart. No, our trust is to be in God. In other words, the whole thing is geared to getting us to put ourselves aside, all of the good points about us and all the bad points, and to know and believe that Jesus Christ is faithful. He's faithful. He's true, though every man be false. And that's something that is certain. It is certain. You and I could swear up and down. We could curse. We could do whatever we do when we get angry or afraid. And God's not going to be pleased with that. But you know something? When the dust clears on it all, he's still there for us. And he's ever more beckoning for us to come back to him, to return, to confess, to repent of it, and to return. And if we've got to do that 10 times a day, 10 times an hour, his grace is ever more abounding. Now that's a fact. These truths about the faithfulness of God are absolutely independent of whether we feel that it's true or not. How many understand you can't believe with feelings? Feelings and emotions are not believing agents. They are reacting agents, and boy do they react. The trouble is that when we react and we get all worked up in these emotional things, there is a way wherein we start to believe what we're feeling all the more. We need to come to a place where even if we can't see any evidence at all that God cares whatsoever, even if we have no proof of that, in fact, in a trial of faith, there's going to seem to be a lot of proof that he doesn't care. Even if all we get is silence, even if all we get in answer to prayer is that things are getting worse, if that's all that has happened through this trial, no matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, if we've obeyed till we're blue in the face, if we've prayed 10 hours a day, I'm being facetious, but you know what I'm getting at, if we've screamed, cried, and sought the Lord with all of our heart, even if it doesn't seem as if God has heard, even if I don't feel it and see no evidence, it is an absolute fact that God Almighty is faithful to you personally and to me personally. It's not maybe. He can't be anything but faithful. Oh, he's not going to be faithful to us to do what we want. If that were true, he'd end the trial, because that's what we want. But he's going to be faithful to us in his will and in his highest. And anybody that's been through a very sore trial of faith that has brought you to the point that Paul was brought to and that David was brought to, anybody that has been in that and has come through to where they do see Jesus Christ will tell you that they wouldn't trade it for anything. Wouldn't trade it for anything. We're always after the end of the trial, and that's human. God understands. But we're always after the end of the trial. God's after faith in us through the trial. People talk about this passage in the one of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, that God will never give you a trial that is beyond what you can bear, but it says he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to what? To bear it. I mean, what do we think that means? If God's promising a way of escape that will enable us to bear the trial, then doesn't that pretty much suggest that we're going to still be in the trial? You wouldn't have to bear it if you weren't in it. You'd be out of it. And so when it says, but with the trial, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This way of escape is not a matter of getting out of the trial physically. It's a matter of being brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ that will enable you to bear it. Like Paul says, with regards to his thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient, is what God gave him as an answer. Now, I don't mean to be all gloom and doom about this. God has delivered people from trials, from the suffering, from the situations. And if you seek Him and trust Him, He may very well do that for you and I. Or He may not. There are some trials we're going to be bearing in faith in the grace of God for the rest of our lives. And we need to get it settled that maybe that's the will of God. We need to tell God whatever it takes. Whatever your will is, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And frankly, if God wants us out of the trial, He's probably not going to open the door out until we come to that place anyway. God wants to bring us to the place where He is what matters and His purpose in us is what matters. And it isn't because He's selfish and has to have His way. It's because He loves us and that's what's good for us. Like I said, you go through something like that, come out the other side and know Jesus, you're going to end up thanking God and praising His name for not listening to your cries for deliverance. You will. And that's a tremendous hope there. Now let's get back to Ziklag here. David and his men discovered this incredible destruction and tragedy. And they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. We find examples of that in the Psalms, where David said that in Psalms, I have no more strength. I'm weeping upon my bed until I have no more strength to weep. And a Christian can come to that because we don't understand and we're not yet brought to the place where we can truly believe. Never condemn yourself for emotional reactions if your faith is still in God. God doesn't condemn us for that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You want to get angry at God and blow off steam? Like I said, that's not something God's going to applaud. But God understands. And the trial may be for the purpose of bringing out that sin and getting you to see it and confess it. You know, so if you condemn yourself for it, where are you going to go from there? If you think that something you say or a way that you react drives a wedge between you and God, and there's no way back, that's just unbelief. Christ is the way back. There's always a way back in Christ, because there's always forgiveness. Do we think that we're on probation? The forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ is finished. The forgiveness of God is just as finished as the death of Christ is finished. That made it possible. The forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ is just as complete and for all my sin as did His death become complete for all my sin. You can't get around it. It is when we will not believe that. I think a lot of times when we're in a trial of faith and we react so horribly, I think our pride is hurt. Frankly, our sense of self-righteousness is hurt. If we didn't have a self-righteousness to try to protect and build, if we weren't trying to appear as being righteous before God, why would we condemn ourselves and get all depressed over our conduct? Again, I'm not saying that when flesh rears its ugly head and we sin in any way, that is a good thing, but we're not good in our own selves. Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is our life, and all of this is part of the process. Where would we be if God never allowed a situation that brought out our sin and unbelief? Well, we'd be in our sin and unbelief, and dumb, and ignorant, and blind to it. And so God wants to show us the stuff we're made of, because He already knows it and wants us to agree with Him. And then, if God does expose us, then we can fall to our knees and say, it's by your grace, O God, Christ is my righteousness. How do we think this stuff becomes real? It becomes real by experience. It becomes real, not by reading Bible verses and simply believing them. We need to do that, of course. But we need to experience what's written in the Bible, spiritually and in Christ. We need to come to see Jesus the person. We see that. We're going to see a whole bunch of other stuff in the light of him, including the fact that we're lost without him. Well, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Verse 6. Now here is a crisis, and here is a turning point in this whole situation. It's an amazingly short story that carries with it incredible significance, not only in the life of David, but as a spiritual lesson and example for us. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. Boy, that's the understatement of the century, isn't it? Greatly distressed. Have you ever been greatly distressed? I've alluded to it already. But if you examine it, what is the greatest dimension of a trial of faith? And I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to those who profess Christ. What is the greatest dimension in a trial of faith? The greatest dimension is always the fear and the trauma and the distress that maybe God isn't there after all. Maybe you're praying into thin air. And we will often have two possible reasons why this could be, both of which are invalid, but it's what we do. We will either think that God isn't there because somewhere along the line we sinned and missed the boat, and he left us and we never knew it. And so here we are, assuming that everything is okay and that we can reach God, and in fact, he's not there, he's left us. Now the other possibility, and if you're a professing Christian that knows Jesus at all, you would not think this, but some people do in their distress. Some people think that God is not faithful to them. And, of course, that is impossible. Both of these are impossible, but we run the gamut in trying to figure out. If you read the book of Job, for instance, my goodness, for 38 chapters, Job and his friends tabled every conceivable reason why this could be happening to Job. And his friends were convinced that because God is just and God is true, that if bad things are happening to Job, it had to be because Job sinned. That was their side of the argument. Job's side of the destruction is, to his friends, he would say, yes, I agree that God is true and God is just. And I agree that if I had sinned, God might bring these calamities on me to chastise me. But Job is saying, I didn't sin. I have no consciousness that I sinned. I don't recall doing anything that would merit such calamity and suffering. And if you read the end of the book of Job, God said that he was displeased with the friends because they had not spoken rightly of God, as my servant Job has. And the bottom line was this, that as God said at the beginning of the book of Job, Job is a good and upright man who hates evil and loves God. And he said to Satan that you've incited me against him without cause. And so the truth was that God is true and just. God is right. God is fair in his purpose. And Job had not sinned. He had not. And yet it happened anyway. Now why? Well, if we go to the end of the book of Job, and I'm not going to turn there and read it, but you go to chapter 42. And you read Job's confession. He basically says that he heard about God with the hearing of the ear. We might also add to that, although he didn't say it, with the reading of the eye. If Job had anything to read, we do today. So Job knew what he had heard about God. We could say that about ourselves in many cases. We know what others have testified to us about God, and we know what we may have read about God, including reading the Bible. And Job said, "But I thought that I understood. I spoke beyond what I really knew." And he said, "I heard about you, but now, through this trial, I see you." And if you read that, that brought Job to repentance. He said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Why? What was his fault that he repented of? Not some sin that caused his calamities. He repented of the fact that he thought that he knew God. He thought that he was above these calamities. And he saw that God was bigger than his understanding could ever have been or ever will be. And he repented of the fact that he had spoken more than he knew. Now, in a sense, that's ignorance, and I don't know that it's sin at that point. And I'm not suggesting that Job was in any way perfect. He wasn't. I'm sure he had his own helping of self-righteousness. And yet, he did tell the truth. He had not sinned as far as he knew. But he said, "I repent in dust and ashes, because now I see you." Now I see you. And it changed. How many understand that when you and I see Jesus Christ, I mean, you look in the book of Revelation, every time the curtain is pulled back on heaven and people see God, or people see the Lamb, or people see Jesus Christ, what happens? They fall down and worship. How many understand that in that sense of the word, we become very small? You want to know how to be humble before God? It's not by putting yourself down. It's by seeing Jesus Christ, by coming into an inward realization. Like Job said, "I've heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, everything that we might have thought about ourselves that had any worth, and I think we're always going to have those little things, if not big things, it's all going to be exposed as being a lie. And it's all going to be swallowed up when we see the greatness and glory of God through Jesus Christ. And God would like to bring us into some little experience of that now. And of course, it's a tiny bit in comparison to what can be. And so, yeah, David was greatly distressed. He was coming apart at the seams because of all this. This was his last hope. Ziklag was his last hope. Things had been going from bad to worse. He thought he had at least a home in Ziklag, and now that was gone. And so what I was saying there about the greatest distress, the greatest part of the trial is that, you know, maybe I sinned somewhere along the line, and God has left me. I mean, he is silent. Things are going from bad to worse. Why would this happen if I haven't sinned? Why would God let me slowly sink in the quicksand of life? And the more I call to him, the more silence there is, or maybe things are even getting worse, I'm getting deeper. Why would God allow all that to happen if I haven't sinned? You know, we have these Christian teachers that tell you that that couldn't happen unless you've sinned. They're like Job's friends. They'll tell you, do this, God will do that. Obey God, there'll be blessings. Disobey him, there'll be curses. That's something more than another way of saying you need to be under the law. Isn't that law? Obey, get blessed. Disobey, get cursed. That's law. People teach that about tithing. There are whole Christian ministries that are based on a list of principles that we're supposed to obey to be successful in life. Bill Gothard used to do that. His ministry is based on that. It's all a lie. It's all legalism. It's another gospel. This isn't what God's doing. He's not training us to get good at obeying his law. He's training us to belong to him and to become one with Christ and be a witness unto Christ in our very being. Now, obedience will be in that, but it'll be in and out from our relationship with him. So why does God allow this to happen? Well, in Job, he allowed it to happen so that Job would see God. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or right there it is, trials purify our heart by bringing out all the lousiness, which really is everything. I think we get this idea that when we're in a trial of faith, when we're suffering, we think that it's God's will to get rid of all the bad stuff in us and salvage and preserve all the good stuff about us. That's what we think God's out to do. And again, that will end up being a life under law. No, God's not out to get rid of the bad stuff and salvage out of us the good stuff and use it. God's out to get rid of all of us, period, so that Christ might be seen and so that Christ might be our life and our righteousness. God doesn't want your good stuff. He wants you to be an earthen vessel in and through whom the treasure can live and be expressed. Now, that won't make any sense to most of us if we're still in this belief system called Christianity that man has invented. You can spend decades circling around the mountain of yourself, digging a rut, and never getting anywhere. If your Christianity is all about you, how righteous you are, how meritorious you are, the trophies on your shelf, if it's all about how much you've suffered for God, if it's all about how much of a wonderful white specimen you are, or maybe the opposite is true. If it's all about what a horrible person you are, maybe that's the mountain you circle around. How many understand that if you are miserable over yourself, that is nothing more than a disappointment in self-righteousness, but it's self-righteousness nevertheless. People say, well, doesn't God want us to have a sense of self-worth, a sense of self-esteem? Isn't high self-esteem better than low self-esteem? Listen, both of them have the same word in it, self. God wants to deliver us out of the self life altogether. And what I'm talking about there is impossible for us to do or have any frame of reference for until God begins to reveal in us Jesus Christ. If God reveals in you and I His Son, we're going to run away from self as far as we can get. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to do exactly what Jesus said we need to do. We need to deny ourself and pick up our cross. In other words, take our place in the cross and ask God to do whatever it takes to bring us into deliverance through knowledge of Jesus Christ from self. That's what God wants to do. He doesn't want us to find a little comfort zone like Ziklag to live in, not even if it's our last outpost. If we're going around saying, well, at least I have this, at least I accomplished that, that can be a stumbling block. No, this is about Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when we get into these trials, a lot of this distress that we feel is because we're ignorant of this. We're ignorant of the fact that you can be 100%, as far as you know, in the will of God. You can be in the will of God and have believed Him and obeyed Him in all the light that He has given you. It's possible for you to be in that kind of a condition, blameless, and yet for God to bring a tremendous trial into your life. Well, I would almost have to say that if you are blameless, that's almost guaranteed, because now you can handle it a little bit more because you have Jesus as the object of your faith, if you see what I'm getting at. You know, because that passage about the way of escape says He won't give you more than you're able to believe in. So there it is. And so trials are not proportionate to my conduct. I'm not living in Christ on a performance-based reward and punishment system. I'm not. That's law. I'm living in Christ to be walking with Him in resurrection union, the fellowship of his sufferings, being raised with him, you know, in resurrection life with him, and living with him in the fellowship of his sufferings, unto God's glory that he wants to achieve through Christ in each one of us. And in order for God to get that, a lot of times it just isn't going to make any sense to our natural mind, and it certainly won't be something that will be emotionally palatable to us. And we need to understand that up front, so that when we get in these things, at least we'll have somewhat of a knowledge of Jesus and how God works. I mean, what do we think a trial of faith is? It's the trying of our faith. Not the trying of our faith in the sense that God wants to figure out if we have faith. Not the trying of our faith in the sense that God is going to say, well, I see you have faith, here's a reward. Or, you know, you don't have enough faith, so here's a curse. No. The trying of our faith in the final analysis is the building of our faith. The building of our faith, because in the trial, as we believe, God reveals more of Christ, and therefore our faith increases. So again, back in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. I can just see David down on his knees, and we could bring in a number of the Psalms at this point. And I'm going to read Psalm 46 here in a minute, but I want to finish out 1 Samuel 30. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Sure they did, because he was the one that led them into this mess. They followed him there. If you're a leader in the body of Christ and you tell people they need to trust Jesus, and they do, sometimes Jesus then brings them into a trial. They could blame you. I trusted the Lord. You said it'd be faithful. Now look at what I'm into. Well, they're into what God wants. Again, trust in God is not trust that everything is going to be peachy keen. No. Trust in God is that God is going to be faithful to be with you and see you through in his purpose of revealing Christ in you. That's what trusting God is. Put it another way, our faith is in the fact, the certainty that God is faithful to us regarding his purpose. The Bible has that phrase, suffer for the sake of Christ. If we're suffering for the sake of ourselves, it really isn't going to get us far. To suffer for the sake of Christ means that I'm in his purpose, and this is what it requires for me. And again, we need to tell God, Lord, I'm scared. That frightens me. I'm hesitant. That just sends shivers down my spine. For a lot of us, it does. I used to call it the scary prayer. But we should say it and mean it by faith. God, do whatever it takes. Well, he did whatever it took in the life of Job. He did in the life of Paul, as we read. And he was doing it here in the life of David. And the people spoke of stoning him. So he was greatly distressed. And then on top of that, people wanted to stone him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now, just like that, the inspired word of God in one sentence clears the air and breaks the spirit of discouragement. It says there, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Well, two verses earlier, David was greatly distressed. I have found that when we are greatly distressed emotionally, even intellectually, because we don't understand, and maybe we are emotionally and mentally coming apart at the seams because things are going so wrong, I have found that, again, if we step outside of that and dismiss it as just being us, and it is just us, it's our human frame reacting. If we will do that, step outside of ourselves and tell God, Lord, I'm greatly distressed, but what else is new? That's just me. It's my humanity. Nevertheless, even though my emotions are raging and even though my thoughts are confused, I nevertheless step outside of myself and into Christ, and I believe regardless. I believe regardless of what's happening. I believe regardless of how I feel. I believe regardless of how I think. And I do not believe that you've forsaken me, because it is not possible that you have. It doesn't matter how much I think or fear you might have. You are not capable of forsaking us. I mean, if you're a Christian, Christ is in you. You're in resurrection union with Him. How could He forsake you? You're joined to Him in one spirit with Him. But see, we can't feel spiritual things. We feel emotions, and sometimes they win the day. But we have to learn to say to ourselves before the Lord, well, that's just me. God's not going to condemn us for that. He's not going to condemn us for reacting, like I said earlier. And we don't have to talk God into not condemning us in understanding. We can just confess it. Lord, I believe you. That's just me. That's just my flesh. What else is new? I believe you. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You'll notice he didn't encourage himself in himself. He didn't say, well, I have a solution to this. I'll go get some more men. I have a solution to this. You know, we'll ambush the people that took our loved ones. No, he encouraged himself in the Lord. He passed through this point here of distress where it seemed like it all depended on him and that God had forsaken him. And he thought, no, that is not possible, because God is faithful. And he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And he said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Now this is Old Testament equivalent to seeking the Lord, praying to the Lord. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? So even then, he didn't take matters in his own hands. He didn't know what the outcome would be. And God answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and his 600 men that were with him, and came in to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So you got David setting out here from Ziklag that was all burnt, with 600 men, and that gives you an idea of what their condition was in after all that had happened. Some of them had no more strength. They couldn't even go over the brook Besor. And so they pursued and caught up to that company that had taken his family. And in verse 18, it said, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken. David recovered all. And you can read the rest of it. It was a complete and total resurrection, if I can say this, from the dead, and restoration. And incredibly, the next thing that happened in the experience of David was that Saul was killed and David finally became king. So what a turning point. It went from the point where David's last outpost, his last hope that he could lay his eyes on, his home. It went from the point to where that had been destroyed. David was greatly distressed. Even his men wanted to stone him. I mean, you talk about rock bottom. It went from that point in one day to David recovering everything, Saul being killed, and David taking his rightful place as Judah's king. Look how quickly God can turn things around if he wants to. Now, maybe sometimes God won't want to, but it did happen this time. And you can be sure of one thing. Regardless of what happens in our physical life, If we give that into the hands of God, even though his spiritual purpose is certain, well, his physical purpose will also come to pass if we give it into his hands. It may not be what we thought, it may not be what we want, or it may be, but it'll be in the hands of the Lord. Can we trust him with that? Can we believe that God knows better than we do? Can we believe that God is true, though every man be false? Can we believe that God is faithful to us regardless of our deficiencies, and that all that he wants us to do is believe him and give ourselves into his hands? Well, all of that, and now I want to turn to Psalm 46, and you'll see how this fits in. This is not something that David prayed when Ziklag was burnt. In fact, it isn't even a Psalm of David, but it does prove the point, because it's spoken truth about God. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How many see that God is not absent? When we're having trouble, it's not because God is absent. God is our refuge and strength, in other words, one to whom we can turn, and very present in help, as a help in trouble. And I think this certainly applies to Ziklag, because Ziklag was David's refuge, wasn't it? David looked to that as the last place he could turn, as a refuge. And I'm not saying he did that instead of turning to God, but he certainly did it in addition. And God could have just left that untouched, but he wanted to bring David further in his faith life. And when God allowed Ziklag to be destroyed and David encouraged himself in the Lord, David found out that God was his real refuge and strength, more than Ziklag could have ever been. And that applied not only to David spiritually in an inward way, but also it applied to him physically. God is our refuge and strength. Again, God does not give us strength. God does not make us strong. You never see that in the Bible. What God does is expose the fact that we're utterly weak. That's what a trial does. But it's all unto the end that God can be our strength. Paul said, when I am weak, then he is strong. He said, I am strong, but he meant it by faith, that God was his strength. We don't need to waste our time praying to God to make us strong. He wants to make us weak. It's really an exposure of how we already are, so that we can learn what it means for God to be our strength, for God to be our light and life, for God to be our salvation. And like I said before, you only learn this in a way that's eternal, through experience. You can read this and believe it, but you've got to learn it. You've got to see Christ. You're not going to think Christ is your refuge or strength unless you begin to realize him. It'll just be a concept otherwise. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, if we believe that and know that in Christ Jesus, verse 2 then will be true for us. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Sometimes it can seem like that's happening in our lives. I have a suspicion that in coming years, it's going to seem like society and governments itself are collapsing. I don't think we know the answer to what's ahead of us. And I hope Jesus comes any day now, but who knows? Who knows what God would allow on this earth for the cup of iniquity to be filled? I don't know, and nobody does. And we need to understand that. Nobody does. These people that have all these answers and have everything laid out on a prophecy chart, beware. You get married to a prophecy chart and things don't come out that way, what are you going to do? Or if they do start to come out that way and it's not of God, what are you going to do? I'm just saying, believe and trust God, although the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea and the earth be removed. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Bible predicts, it's in Hebrews 12, and it's also in the Old Testament, which is quoted in Hebrews 12, that there's going to be a great shaking. It's going to be a shaking not only of the earthly realm, but of the heavenlies. That's the spiritual realms. We're talking about a shaking that will shake the very foundation of Christianity. And really, personally speaking, we're going to go through shakings that are going to shake the foundations of our Christianity, the core of our faith. But it's all unto our good, because the Bible says that God's going to allow that so that those things that cannot be shaken might be proven to be eternal and true. That's what a trial of faith does. It proves your faith, and it certainly proves that God is faithful, so that for the next trial, you'll be all the more solid in Him. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, which speaks of peace. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. And then this verse, which is a well-known verse that is often quoted. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, encourage your heart. Despite emotions and despite perplexity, encourage your heart in the Lord. Be still and know. There's that word again, know. How many understand that if you're coming in on inward realization of Christ, more and more, despite what might be raging on the outside of you, and more, despite the fact that your emotions might be raging, the more you know Jesus Christ, the more you're going to be able to be still. Still in the sense of having a faith that is anchored in Him. If our faith could get to the point where we can be still as much as the object of our faith is still. Isn't He the rock? He's the rock. He's the fortress. He's the deliverer. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. The beginning, the end, the first, and the last. He is the I Am, and we are one with Him in spirit. So He is a very present help in trouble. And we can be still and know that He is God. And He says, be still and know that I am God. And He says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. How many understand that's the future? That's the future. He is going to win. And it says to end this psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So, if everything else in which we have taken refuge, no matter what that is, whether it be material or spiritual or whatever, if all of that is destroyed, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of our Jacob is our refuge. In fact, I think one good application of this is that if we have a certain life of faith in Christ right now in which we take refuge, that is great. But how many understand God may want to dismantle that in a good way in order to bring us into an even greater relationship with Christ? And when He's doing that, it may seem like things are falling apart, but they're not falling apart. He's simply moving us higher. And so Ziklag was a tremendous crisis point in the life of David, a turning point. It was, in essence, an experience of death and resurrection. And that's what God wants to do in our lives in order that He may bring us to the place where God and God alone is our refuge and strength.